Let's ask the Lord's blessing even as we go to his word. Father, we come before you. We want to see Jesus. We want to be brought closer to you. Bless this time that we spend in your word for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Question for you. What do we mean by spiritual growth? I remember a number of years ago, I was talking to somebody that was involved in youth ministry, and they were talking about a certain person in the youth group, and they said, we saw them grow. And I remember thinking to myself, okay, what do you mean? What did you see, and what do we mean by spiritual growth? And in our word, when you throw the word spiritual on anything, that could mean anything. But Christian spiritual growth, what do we mean? Do we mean that person got excited about the Lord? Is that what we mean? Or you saw that they were coming to church regularly? Is that what you mean by that? Or getting involved in church activities and Christian service? Is that what we mean by growth? Well, the Bible comes into it. Maybe Bible knowledge. Is that, you know, they're reading their Bible. Does that mean growth? Or turning away from sins? What do we mean by spiritual growth? Let me give you a simple definition, the best one I can think of. It's the process of becoming more like Jesus. That kind of puts it there. I remember hearing of a person who was in Russia a number of years ago, and this was during some times of severe persecution, and this person was visiting some of the Christians that were there and said, how can I pray for you? And the prayer request was, help us pray that we would become more like Jesus. And this pastor who was visiting them wrote that down and said, anything else? And the people looked at him and said, what else? There's really not a whole lot else if we're like Jesus, you know? And that's the truth. That's what we're after, and that's what God is after. When he looks at your life, when he looks at my life, to make us more like Jesus. But it's a process of becoming like him. So what does it involve? Now, sometimes it sounds odd to our ears to hear things about growth. In fact, as we look at 2 Peter, you look at verses 3 and 4, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and excellence. So we're talking about godliness. That's language we don't often use, growth and godliness. I read a story about John and Charles Wesley. And when they were at Oxford University, they were students there. They started what became known as the Holy Club. And I looked at that and just about had to chuckle a little bit because the Holy Club, I mean, can you imagine now on a university campus, we're going to have a Holy Club. You want to join us? It just sounds kind of odd to our ears. But they set aside time for praying. And by the way, that wasn't their name for themselves. Other people gave it to them in derision. But still, that's what it became known as. But they set aside time for praying and fasting and examining their spiritual lives, studying the Bible, meeting together, taking food to poor families, visiting lonely people who were in prison, teaching orphans how to read. Never exceeded more than 25 members. But those 25 members, or less than 25 members, became leaders in the Christian movement. You recognize the name of one of them, George Whitefield. Became a great evangelist both in Britain and in the American colonies at that point. This was back in the 1700s. Growth and holiness. I mean, this is something we don't talk a lot about, spiritual growth. What does it involve? What does Christian growth involve if you're serious about it and if I am, and we must be? We'll see that. Three things. First, God's purpose. I've got to understand what God's purpose is for me. We already talked about it just a tiny bit, to make us like Christ. Now, so why did God save you? You know, for many people, the immediate response is to keep me out of hell. Well, that's a pretty good reason, but that's not the real purpose, though. To change us, to reflect his character. And I want to just pick out a couple of phrases here. If you look at verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay? Life, godliness. What does that word life mean? It doesn't mean that you're just breathing, you're just existing. That word life is used of eternal life, of God's rich life. So everything that pertains to the richness of living with God's blessing, life, and godliness, that means reflecting God's character, living a life that pleases Him. And you know the two of those things come together? Because as we conform, as our character becomes more and more like His, we experience more abundance in life. They come hand in hand. They're not two different things. Sometimes we think that godliness means you can't do anything fun and you just kind of, you're out there, in a place where you're never really having a lot of fun and you're always serious. No. Godliness and life, that's what real living is about. That was what you were made for and what I was made for. I emphasize this because that's not typically something we put at the top of our wish list. You know, what are you wishing for? What are you praying for today? Godliness. You know, people would look at you, okay, yeah, that's good. But nothing is more important. We're going to see that next week, Lord willing, in verses 8 and following. That should be our number one goal in life, to manifest something of God's character. And that takes us to the latter part of verse 4. If you look about halfway through verse 4, it says there that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, if you think about our current world and all the emphasis on spirituality, that makes you go, whoa, I don't know what I think about those words, you know, partakers of the divine nature. You know, a lot of people say if you look in and you just look deep into your heart, you'll see something of the, you know, of the divine. And no, nothing like that. Partaker is the word we use for fellowship, to share in something. And we share in God's attributes to some degree. Now, it doesn't mean that we become God in any way, shape, or form. But what it does mean is some of the characteristics of God are being manifest in my life. Now, if you know anything about Christian teaching, when we look at God, there are some characteristics that are His and His alone, right? He's everywhere present. No matter how much you grow spiritually, you will never be everywhere present, right? Nor will we be all-knowing like He is. Nor will we be eternal in the sense that He is, where He exists at all time periods at the same time, if I can say it that way. There are certain attributes that are non-communicable. They cannot be shared by His created beings. But there are other characteristics of God that can be shared by us. And when you begin to think about it, there's a number of them. Holiness, love, joy, patience, grace. I mean, those are things that we can manifest that are characteristics of our Father Himself. In fact, when you think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, those are characteristics of God, characteristics of the Spirit of God. And as we, His children, begin to walk with Him, we start getting a family likeness. You know, sometimes you've probably heard the same thing, that people look at you and say, boy, I can see your father in you, or I can see your mother in you. And when we become God's children, people should look at us and say, I can see your heavenly Father in you. I can see some of His character. That's what we're talking about. And what a privilege. What an unmistakable privilege we have of manifesting something of His character. In fact, we were created in His image. That was the whole point. And in Christ, we are being recreated in His image. Now, one more thing I want to say is that character, as our character begins to change, that's the key to impacting others for Christ. That's the key to a fruitful life. If you want to be fruitful as a parent, as a grandparent, as a child, if you want to impact other people in a godly way, it starts with your own character. And that transmits. So God's purpose is to make us like Christ. Second element in spiritual growth that we see is God's provision. You say, I don't have a whole lot of strength to pull this off. Nor do I. But God has provided what we need. And that's the where we look at the repeating phrase here, where He says, His divine power has granted. It means to give, to bestow. And then later on, verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious promises. So he has given. He has given. God is a giving God. Aren't you thankful for that? He's a good God. He gives. And he gives us two things that I see here. First is his power. His power. God is all powerful, right? He can do anything. All hail the power. You know, he's powerful. He can create the worlds with a word. But can God do anything? Might sound like a heretic. I'm going to say there's some things God can't do. And as soon as I explain it, you'll understand I'm not a heretic. He can't sin. That's one thing he can't do. He can't finally bless a person who's living in sin. He can't ignore sin. But there's something else he cannot do. He can't just take a sinful human being and just clean him up and let him be. Not without dealing with their sin. The only way that God could bless your life and transform your life and my life is if Christ died for our sins first. He can't just take a sinner and say, let's just forgive and forget. God can't do that. He's just. And so he had to send his son to die on our behalf, but death was not enough. The sacrificial death for our sins, he had to be raised again from the dead. What word do we put on that? He was raised by the power of God, the resurrection power of God that raised Jesus in power over sin and over death. It's that power. And you know something? When we trust Jesus, we are united with him. And so we're united with his death, but we're also united with his resurrection power. And that's the power that we see Ephesians chapter 1. He talks about that. I pray that you would know the hope to which he's called you, the power of his resurrection, which is operating in his people. That resurrection power of Christ is in you. And God's power has hold of you. That's the power that saved you. That's the power that is going to transform you when Christ comes back. But that's the power that's working in you now. And I don't mean just you, me too. That's the power that's in us. And so that's his power. It was unleashed, we could say, with Jesus' death and resurrection. His power, it allowed him to grab hold of us and transform us and put the Holy Spirit into us. The only way he can reclaim sinners is by paying for their price in full. That's why Jesus said things like in Matthew 20, verse 18, right before the Great Commission. What did he say right before that? All power has been given to me. And you look at that and say, I thought you had all power. You created the universe, didn't you? What power is he talking about? He's talking about the authority to save. That is post-cross. That's why he said at that point, that authority and power has been given to me. Or Romans 1:4, Christ, he was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Or I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power, not the words. The Savior is the power, Romans 1:16. And so he's given us his power. He's given us something else too, his promises. Verse 4, he says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great, or we could translate it, his magnificent promises. Yeah, they're glorious, they're mind-blowing, they're magnificent promises. So that through them you might become partakers in the divine nature. If you look at verse 4, he says the promises lead us to this holy life. What's the connection between promises and holiness? Temptation, when it comes to us, always comes with promises. Did you hear what I said? Temptation always comes with promises. Promises. If you do this, it'll make you happy. It'll make you popular. It'll make you feel good. It'll make you successful. If you talk this person down, it'll make you look superior. You'll feel it, and you'll look superior in the eyes of everybody else. That's a promise, but that's not a true one. If you're lonely, Go to this website. It'll make you feel good. If you lie about this, nobody will ever know. Temptation always comes with promises. But the world's promises are deceitful. And a moment of pleasure, which sin brings, is followed by horrible consequences. God also declares promises. Temptations do. But our God gives promises too. And His promises are magnificent. They dwarf anything that the world promises. His promises are what He has done and what He will do for His people. He says, I have saved you. I have justified you. I have secured you. I've given you an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade forever and ever. We must lay hold of those promises. That's our spiritual armor. That's our refuge when temptation comes and gives us its promises. Say, no, I've got better promises from God. That's where that comes. John, 1 John 2:17 says, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. That's why he says, when we lay hold of these precious promises, we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by sinful desire. Now you say, okay, God has given me everything I need to live the life He's called me to? Yeah, absolutely. Everything is emphasized. His divine power has granted us all things, everything, namely His power and His promises. You say, how do I access that? There's an access point here. It's right at the down at the bottom part of verse 3. It is through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and His excellence. It's the knowledge of Christ. You see, we can have power, we can have promises. If we don't know them, what good is it to us? Nothing. I mean, you can't make use of something that you don't know you have. And it's through the knowledge of Christ. And it's not just the knowledge even of the facts about Christ. It's the knowledge of Him. And we talked about that last week a little bit. You know, a young fellow might look at a young lady and say, wow, I'd like to get to know her. And there's an interaction there. There's information, but there's also an interchange of lives as you relate with one another. That's what's involved in knowing God and knowing Christ. We know His truth, but we're interacting with Him in prayer. We're interacting in obedience. I came across a wonderful illustration this week. Two ways that we can operate in the Christian life. Two ways that an appliance or a vehicle can operate too. First way could be called the reservoir principle, okay? Your car. You've got a gas tank. You fill it up. You drive around, and what happens to the gas? It gets empty. What do you have to do? You have to go back, fill it up again, fill it back up, then it goes back down, and fill it back up. It's a reservoir. Or you might think of a battery. You know, you charge the battery on your phone, and it works for a day, and then that night you better charge it in again, otherwise it won't work. It's a reservoir. And some people approach God that way. They try to fill up, and then they run around for a while, and they say, man, I got to get back to church. I got to get back to the Bible. That's not the way we're meant to live. We're meant to live on a different principle, not a reservoir principle, but on a contact principle. Continual contact. I got a picture here of a high-speed train that you can see, the electric wires ahead of it, on top of it. And it's in continual contact with that electrical source so that it has power all the time. And so that's the way we are to live our Christian life, abiding in Christ. They use Jesus' words in John 15. Thinking about Him, trusting Him, having His truth flavor our thinking. Not that we're consciously studying the Bible 24 hours a day, but that His word is right there for quick recall. And we're very mindful of our dependence on Him. Okay? So, we see God's purpose is to make us like Christ. God's provision, He's given us everything we need. There's one more element in spiritual growth. Our responsibility. Our responsibility. And the key word here is to supplement your faith. Look at verse 5. He says, for this very reason, because God has given us this power and he's given us everything we need for life and godliness, then get to work. For this reason, it's not let go and let God. It's, wow, God is working in my life. I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to work in concert with him. I'm going to walk in step with what he's doing. The knowledge of his work motivates me to work. That's the way the Bible always presents things. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is a great cross reference. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? Work hard, developing your godliness, developing your Christian life. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So you work hard, Paul says, because God is the one working in you. And you see that balance all through Scripture. It's not an either or. God works in me, therefore I work to lay hold of the purpose for which he has laid hold of me. So spiritual growth involves hard work. If you write down anything else, that would be one to write down. Spiritual growth involves, it requires hard work. Pursuing godliness, growing in godliness, is not something a Christian can take lightly. We must work hard at it every day of our lives. I remember a friend that I went to high school with. I knew him from a distance, and I knew his name because he was being called down to the office about every day, it seemed like, and you'd hear his name again and again and again, and he was on drugs, alcohol. He had a lot of problems. The party guy, and he came to Christ after graduation a couple years later. Tremendous change in his life, and he got involved in the college and career class that I was teaching at my home church, and it was just neat to get to know him that way. And 180, I mean, in the Christian life, I mean, in life, I mean, he was going this direction, the Lord turned him 180 degrees the other way. And he worked with a number of other kids that we had graduated with, and a number of them made a profession of faith in Christ, and a number of them started off, and all of a sudden, woof, they would just veer off into other directions again. And one day I said to him, why is it that you had such a dramatic change, and these other people, they just can't seem to stick with it? I mean, has God done something for you that he's not done for them? Stupid thing to say, just a dumb thing to say. And he looked at me and said, no, God hasn't done something for me, he hasn't done for them. He said, I'll tell you what it's called, commitment. I've never forgotten that. He said, it's called commitment. Do you want it or not? Wow. But that's what it comes down to in the Christian life. And when he says, defines our commitment, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith. So we're saved by faith and faith alone, by God's grace. We don't earn salvation at all. But our faith is looking forward to his purpose, which is to make us like whom? Christ. And so if that's the purpose in our faith, we fortress that faith with virtues. And so he says, supplement that faith, fortify that faith. I just saw this morning on a headline that you saw about that building that collapsed in Florida, right? That somebody had done a study about 3 years ago, and they found out that there was a lot of structural damage, almost $9 million to repair it that they came up with, and it wasn't repaired. And now 150 people aren't accounted for as that whole building just collapsed. And it had to be fortressed, had to be supplemented, had to be secured, fortified, whatever word you want to put there. Our faith is a lot like that. We don't just say, okay, I'm trusting Jesus. Okay, I'll just sit here and la-di-da-di-da. No, you work to build into that faith. And he gives a list of virtues. He says, supplement or supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, godliness. Just one syllable makes a big difference. Godliness, brotherly affection, and love. That made me want to laugh here. I got to get that out of my head. These are all positive, aren't they? Sometimes we think of the Christian life as trying to avoid the negative. You know, do not do this, do not do that. No, no, no. There are positives here that we pursue. They're positive virtues. And if you were to read this carefully, he would say, add to your faith virtue, and add to your virtue knowledge, and add to your knowledge self-control. And it's like a ladder you climb, and it almost looks like we start with the first one, virtue, and we get that complete, then go to the knowledge. When we get that one complete, then go to the self-control. That's not what he means. It was just a literary device in the first century, okay? All of these grow together, and all of them must grow together because that's how life works. And in verse 8, he makes a comment, if these qualities are yours, meaning that a lot of these qualities are already present in their lives, and if they are increasing, so they can keep increasing even if they are there already, you get the point. They grow together. So don't think as a ladder. Think about a rose. All the petals of a rose, they unfold together. These qualities unfold together. Now, what I want to do then is to walk through these one at a time quickly, but to just give a little definition so that you can get your hands around it. Because what I think he's doing is he's giving us a list, which sometimes isn't the most popular thing, and it's not real popular in churches either. Yeah, I'm going to give you a list. You know, it sounds legalistic, but it's really not if we're following it the right way. And I want you to have something to look at in terms of to hold up against your life, and I can hold up against my life, and measure it and pray for and work toward. The first one is virtue. Definition I've got for that one is moral excellence. Moral excellence. This is the same word back in verse 3 where God called us by his own glory and excellence. It's God's own character here, right? Moral excellence. We're told in Philippians 4:8 to think on things that are virtuous, that are excellent. Excellence means we do what is right, even when no one is looking. I'll move on to the next one. Knowledge. It means to discern and practice God's will. Okay, knowledge means I'm growing in the ability of discerning and then doing God's will. Sometimes we say, you know, I wish I knew God's will in this area. And sometimes the biggest holdup, we don't want to know God's will in some areas because we know what we want and what God wants are two different things. And sometimes you see people, they're praying, oh, I wish God would give me wisdom. And it's like, no, God needs to give you courage. Think of a young lady who was a number of years ago, who was contemplating a marriage proposal and to a guy who was not a believer and sought counsel. And the counsel was, if you're a Christian, you've got no business pursuing a marriage with an unbeliever. And I remember her comment was, I wish God would give me wisdom. I thought, no, God has given you wisdom. You need conviction to follow what God is saying. Many times, the problem in discerning God's will is we may not want it. Third is self-control. Definition for that one is controlling one's impulses. Controlling one's impulses, especially in the face of sinful pleasures. To act on principle, not be victim of your emotions or your desires. It may be an impulse to anger. You say, you know what, that's just my family. We're all hotheads. You know, that's just the way I'm wired. You say, well, your new family is a heavenly family, and you've got a new father who's God. And you need to develop some new characteristics. And that's what God is doing in you. Or it could be impulses in the area of sexuality as well. And it's used often this way in the biblical literature. So self-control in the face of sinful pleasures or even being pressured by other people. I can control my impulses. That's self-control. Next is steadfastness. Steadfastness. The definition here that I would prefer is perseverance in the face of hardships. God has placed each one of us in certain circumstances of life. And there are some hardships in those circumstances. And so the word literally means to remain under, to remain there, to bear up under those circumstances, to persevere. continue fighting on, not giving up. And it's done so in light of an ultimate prize. God has got a prize. He's got a promise of a prize that he's going to give me. I'm not going to bail. I'm not going to quit. It's often used in the context of trials. James 1, 3 and 4, where we're to give thanks for the many trials that we go through, because trials develop perseverance, which develops godliness, which is the next characteristic. Godliness. That means living to please God. That means living with your eyes on Him. Okay? We can live with our eyes on all sorts of stuff, with our eyes on ourselves, with our eyes on our friends, what's everybody else doing. But this is living with our eyes on God. What does He think? I want to please Him and Him alone. I'm not pleasing people. I'm not pleasing even myself. I live for Him, a God-centered life. Sixth, brotherly kindness, or brotherly affection, I think it's translated in the translation I have here in front of me. Now, you may know, if you know much about Bible teaching, that the Greeks, they had several different words for love, at least three of them used in the New Testament. And two of them are predominant. Brotherly love is the word literally that we get Philadelphia from. Adelphos is brother, Philos is love. So love of the brother, love of a family member. And I think what he's talking about here is practical care for the family, for Christians, for one another. Love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Then the last one is the word agape, which is a wider word in scope. And it has the idea, what I put it, is acting sacrificially in another person's best interest. That's what God did for us. Not that we loved Him. He loved us, gave His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He loved us. And that's what it's about, sacrificially loving people in our sphere. At our cost, sacrificial. Now, having walked through that, let me simply make an observation and then a couple of applications. The observation is this: discipleship involves more than just knowledge. It's more than just Bible study, right? It's got to involve Bible study, but it's got to go beyond that. More than just knowledge. It involves action also. And the scriptures are clear on that. Whatever you have seen or heard or learned or seen in me, Paul says in Philippians 4:8, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul is instructing, but he says, put it into practice. Or 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself to be godly. How do you train yourself? You're doing the proper things against resistance. Either against weights, against the guy across from you in the line as you hit each other in football or whatever it is. You're training yourself to do the right thing. When you think about it this way, discipleship involves truth and action. We take the truth and we act on it. Now, if you're receiving truth with the goal of acting on it, you listen differently, right? If somebody's telling you about a recipe that they use to bake some kind of bread, and you say, well, that's nice, I'm never going to bake bread, and they're telling you, you just kind of half-heartedly listen, right? But if you're going to do this, you listen very carefully. Or if they give you directions where something is going to be, and you know that you've got to drive there alone, you listen in a whole different way than if you're riding in the back seat. Same thing when you're listening to truth. If you're listening with a goal of doing it, you really listen. But then, so it affects the way you listen. But when you do it, what that does, it gives you more understanding. So truth leads to action, which leads to more understanding, a deeper understanding of truth. For example, if you're studying forgiveness, and the truth is that God forgives, and you say, amazing, wonderful, isn't that delightful? God forgives me. And then God whispers to you, it's not just me. I want you to show my character. Now you forgive that person over there. Oh, okay. And then you work to forgive that person. And then you have to struggle through it. And as you forgive them, you realize, you know, this is hard because they really hurt me. And I'm not sure I want to do this. And this is going to cost me. And what if they don't even appreciate my forgiveness of them? And you work through that and you forgive them, you begin to understand a lot more of what God did for you. So truth leads to action, which leads to more truth. That is how we grow. So the question always, when I hear the Word of God given, when I study the Scripture, what will I do? So what? What am I going to do with it? And if I do nothing with it, the process goes, and it just stops. If I act on it, then the process continues. The other application, well, two applications. One that I thought about, it's easy to apply it to my life simply because it's me. I thought it'd be a good checklist for parenting. I'm a parent, and parenting is not easy. And parenting is not just teaching your kids to be good citizens or enforcing rules. It's encouraging your child to put their faith in Christ and then to develop godly character. And as I thought about that for myself as a parent, what it was saying to me is to try always to shift from rules to character whenever possible. There's sometimes you have to have rules and you just can't get around it. But try to keep pushing toward the character issue and then teach them to choose to develop that faith, for them to work to develop faith. And as I started thinking through these things, I thought virtue, you know, as I'm teaching my kids to do the right thing even if nobody's there. Or knowledge, to what do you think God wants you to do in this situation? Or self-control, don't erupt. I know your sibling did, you know, whatever. Or steadfastness, don't quit. You join the team, don't bail out until the end of the season. Next year you don't have to join it, but we're not going to quit halfway through. I mean, you see what I'm saying? You can just go right down it. Now, that's one application, parenting. The other application for us, take advantage of the opportunities given to you. And as I thought about this and prayed about this, it dawned on me that my life and your life is perfectly designed to teach you godliness. It is. It's perfectly designed to teach you the godliness we're talking about. God has loaded your life with opportunities to learn this. Think about the people that He brings you into. Think about the circumstances you find yourself in. Think about the hardships you are going through. And then look at this list. Go right down it. And say, okay, where in my life is God trying to teach me virtue? Where in my life is God trying to teach me knowledge? Where is He trying to teach me steadfastness? And just think through it. And as you think through it, come up with one specific area this week that, you know, God wants me to show steadfastness in this context. Whatever it is. Could you do that? Giving you assignments. I gave you an assignment last week. Read 2 Peter. I don't know how many of you did that. And if somebody asked you a prayer request, give that prayer request that we would grow in the knowledge of Christ. This time, there's another assignment. Think through these virtues and isolate places in your life where God is teaching you those things. All right? And it's not just you. God has given you power. He's giving you principles. And as you're doing this, you are beginning to manifest the character that He's going to perfect in you. And He'll bring it to completion in the day of Christ, right? Philippians 1, 6. So do it with hope, do it with joy, do it with a twinkle in your eye. But you might have to grit your teeth a few times too. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your kindness to us in saving us, in giving us all things that we need for life and godliness, and giving us instruction in how to participate with You in this process. Life is hard. We fail so many times. And even looking at a passage like this, I feel like I just about have to say, please forgive us for the many times we fail. And when we do fail, give us grace to stand right back up and come right back to you and not wallow in guilt. But Father, also give us courage to step forward in these areas. We want to know godliness, and we want to know that life that you talk about, that abundant life, that joy. So I commit each of your people here into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.